The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. During this hour, we're going to be talking about something that Christians, well, sometimes they avoid talking about it because it makes them nervous, it makes them feel guilty, and sometimes you'll find Christians who talk all about it because they have no sense of guilt. We're going to talk about perfection. Does God require perfect obedience? Some would say yes, others would say no. Others would simply wonder, does God require perfect obedience? We'll find out during this hour, and we'll talk about the only perfection that avails before God with Pastor Tom Baker. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of a radio program called Law and Gospel. Tom, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks so much.
Does God require perfect obedience from us?
It depends from whose point of view. I've buried a lot of people that individuals know are not perfectly obedient. So they would say, since I said they're in heaven, no, God doesn't require perfect obedience. However, if you take a look at it from the Bible's point of view, then I have to say God does require perfect obedience.
So how can both of those be true? That the Bible says God requires perfect obedience, and yet when you as a parish pastor have buried people who everyone knew, including you, we're not perfectly obedient, how can you say that they're in heaven?
You begin to understand that almost every topic you talk about in Christianity ends up being a paradox. It's like asking the question, is the Trinity one God or three gods? No, it's one God and three persons. And all of a sudden, that seems to be a contradiction. Until you go to the Bible and you see that that is the only possible conclusion. The reason we can say that a person needs to be perfectly obedient is because that is the demand from God, perfect obedience, or no one gets into heaven. The question, though, is God doesn't measure perfect obedience the way human beings do. In the spiritual realm, it's done differently.
How do human beings measure perfect obedience as opposed to how God measures it?
Human beings measure perfect obedience on the basis of actions that they can see and observe. So if somebody is in jail for multiple murders, and then there's someone else who has never been arrested for anything, they would obviously come to the conclusion that the person in jail is a worse sinner than the person who is not in jail. That's how they measure obedience. And it becomes very difficult then in the spiritual realm, because most people simply interpret God in the way he thinks by how things happen in the temporal realm. And the temporal realm can never be analogous to how God thinks.
Let's make the case first before we go on to talk about how God measures perfect obedience and how this can, the answer to this question, does God require perfect obedience, how the answer can be a paradox. Let's look at a few passages. The first one that comes to mind is Matthew 5:48.
Oh, we actually bring the Bible in on
yes.
This? Oh, okay. All right. Well, here.
This is our Lord himself saying, therefore you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What is Jesus saying there?
This is an amazing sermon. It's one of Jesus' sermons. And I think what you really need to understand is verse 20 of that specific chapter. He is talking to a congregation or an audience on a mountain, according to verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he taught them, saying, now listen to this. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now what I find fascinating with that is that from the people of that point of view, they were trying to at least get up to the level of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember in Luke 19 or 18, it is the parable of the Pharisee. Thank God I'm not like other people because I do this, I do that, etc. There was a perfection on their part that they felt that they were not sinners. as those tax collectors, etc. Jesus now starts the sermon by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a chance of getting into the kingdom of heaven. And what he does is something very interesting. In Christianity, there is a use of law and there's a use of gospel. And I'm just amazed how many people take seriously this sermon of Jesus, Todd, in the sense that they really think that Jesus is serious as to how to get to heaven. In the sermon, he says, for example, if you have a problem with adultery or a roving eye, just pluck out your eye. Or if you have trouble with stealing, cut off your hand. Now, I can't believe how many sermons I've heard where they take the other portions of the Bible or the other portions of the sermon and really say, no, this is what God is expecting us to do. And unless you do this, guess what? You can't be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What Jesus does in chapter 5 is show clearly what you would have to do to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you want to get to heaven by your works, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's only two ways. The law way is you better do what God demands. And then probably a little later we'll get into the gospel way. But to make it really clear, the Sermon on the Mount is just crystal clear that God demands perfection. As you quoted from the last verse, 48 of that chapter, you do these things, then you'll be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And of course, the thing that just flips everybody's mind here is that Jesus says you're committing murder, not when you do the action alone, but even when you have the thought. So the Pharisees and scribes did not think that thoughts were at the same level of actions. So they thought they were more sanctified or more holy than those who actually did them. And what Jesus is saying is, guess what? It's very interesting that the penalty for the action of murder is the same as the penalty for the word to hurt somebody and the thought about hurting somebody. The penalty is the same, namely eternal death.
How do you respond to the person who says, you guys are off on the wrong foot? In answer to the question, does God require perfect obedience? The answer to that is, no, he doesn't. He just requires that we do our best. How do you respond to that person?
If God would require that we do our best, then everybody would go to hell, because the best that we can do will never meet any of his qualifications. Jesus says, if you break just one of these commandments, you have broken them all. Adam and Eve, somebody asked me once, how could they be thrown out of the Garden of Eden just for eating a little apple? Well, first of all, we're not sure it was an apple, it was a fruit. But it was not, as somebody better than I said it, it wasn't the fruit on the tree that did them in, but the pear underneath. In other words, it was an act of rebellion. It wasn't the action itself. It didn't matter what the action was. It was an act of total rebellion because they wanted to be like gods. In fact, I just saw a real interesting movie yesterday. I kind of like these horror movies and things like that. But it was about a killer who had done mass murders. And they were asking him, why do you enjoy doing mass murders? He says, the more you can act like God, the more you feel you are God. And that's what Adam and Eve were thinking too. They thought, boy, if we can only act like God, if we can know the difference between good and evil, which he says we don't know right now, if we can get to that level, then we will be like gods. And that's why it was a total act of terrible rebellion against a loving creator, which necessitated a loving redeemer.
So there, God's perfect standard of his law holds sway regardless of whether we think, I mean, it gets us one way or the other. If we think, yes, he demands that we be perfect, so I have to literally live a perfect life according to his law, we're damned.
Right.
Because we can't. Or if we say, God doesn't demand that we be perfect, he just demands that we do our best, it still gets us.
Yeah, it still gets us. There's only two ways to get around the law. Number one is to think you obey them, and that was the Pharisees' problem. The other one is to minimize them and think you can pay for them, like by means of sacrifices. And that's found in many other religions, where you can pay God back, so to speak. But if you stop and think about that, how would you like to have a parent like that, a father and a mother, that every time you do something wrong, as long as you pay them something, well, look, Dad, I knew I shouldn't have taken out the car. and I went over the speed limit, got a ticket, but I'll give you $50 if you just forget about it. No parent would permit that, but people are continually doing that with God. They're trying to buy him off. In fact, if you are not perfect, which none of us are, to try and gain that perfection would simply be another way of manipulating God. So you become God over God, saying, look, I've now done enough, so you must be pleased with me.
So, you know, I've seen a few of these websites of Christian teachers who do say that they teach a perfectionism. They do say that if a Christian is truly saved, he will no longer sin, period. Some of them say, well, he'll only sin occasionally, but most of them will say he will no longer sin, period. And if he does, he falls short of the perfect requirement, and he's really not a Christian after all. What do you make of that claim?
Number one, there would be no benefit then in dying and going to heaven where you do receive that perfection. That's the only time, according to my reading of the scriptures, that we receive perfection is after we die, where this mortal must put on immortality, etc., etc. What they are saying is that they're jumping the gun, so to speak, and giving themselves a gift that God hasn't given. They're just like the Pharisee, thanking God for being something that God doesn't recognize him to be. Thank God I'm not like other people. The fact is, he is as bad as other people. So the prayer, even though it is to God, you're giving God credit for something that he hasn't given you. Therefore, that is being God. That's breaking the first commandment. It's not only a disobedience, it's not only a matter of unbelief, it's actually an act of idolatry.
So you're saying that the person who believes that they can be perfect in God's eyes by their thoughts and their words and their deeds is really breaking primarily that first commandment by trying to manipulate or outdo God?
Not only outdo God, but what did God do for us is had his own son die on the cross. If someone reaches the point where they now think they are perfect, they don't need the son. So it's much more than just an act of unbelief, disobedience, or idolatry. It's actually an act of repudiating the son and his work for us, dying on the cross for our sins. If we don't have any sins, what do we need him for?
So if doing my best does not avail before God's perfect standard of his law, and if my pretended perfection doesn't avail before God's perfect standard of the law, what kind of perfection are we talking about then? When you answer the question, do we need to be perfect, you said yes. What kind of perfection does avail before God's perfect standard of the law?
I said, from the human point of view, no, but from God's point of view, yes. And from God's point of view, that's really critical, because from God's point of view, everything is different. From God's point of view, all that needs to be done is that he perceives us as being righteous, whether we are or not, because he is the supreme judge. For example, if you'd have to use your imagination here, but let's say I get arrested for going over the speed limit, you know, 5 miles in the 15 or something like that. Ridiculous thing on that one. Well, I won't get into it. But anyway, so I get a ticket, I go to court, and I put the policeman on the witness, and I asked him, did you check your tuning fork to see if your radar was working? And he said, oh, I forgot to do that. As though he's going to say that. But let's say he does. He's an honest policeman. The judge will now throw out the case. He will call me not guilty. Now, I really did go over the speed limit, but due to a technicality, I'm going to get off. Now, am I really not guilty in the eyes of the judge? Absolutely. I will walk out of there, no penalty at all, even though I am guilty. In the same way, what God judges is what reality is, not what I experience, not what I feel. So if God judges me to be righteous in his sight, that's all that counts, even though I'll never feel like I'm righteous myself. And that's the plan of salvation. This is what the big word is, forensic righteousness or imputed righteousness, used during the Reformation and found in Paul all over the place, as well as Jesus himself. Namely, that what God does is he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he won for us while his own obedience here on earth, and he transfers it over to me. That transference occurs not because of anything I do, but simply because I receive it by faith. Faith itself a gift from God. So he does the whole work of salvation. For some reason, and I haven't found any other analogy in the world, by simply believing something, you receive a gift. Simply by belief. Have you ever thought of any analogy in the whole world? Normally you have to do something. You have to be related somehow. Like, I'll believe my mother's going to give me a Christmas gift, but that's because of my relationship with her. But to simply believe the word of God that Jesus Christ just didn't die, but he died for my sins, in God's mind, he simply transfers Christ's righteousness over to me and declares me righteous.
You said something very important there that kind of stuck in my mind. It's still rolling around in there. And that is something like God's judgment is what determines reality, not my experience.
Yes.
I look around in my life and I see that I am still sinning. I do not often desire to sin, but sometimes I do.
Right.
I'm a mixed bag. I'm a little bit like Paul in Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things I keep on doing. But you're saying that doesn't matter as long as God has judged me perfectly righteous for Christ's sake.
Yeah, in fact, I'm kind of borrowing from an article I think you wrote in Issues, Etc. Journal, where you're making the distinction between the theology of glory, theology of the cross.
What did I write?
What you wrote was really excellent, is that people in the world judge by their experience, whereas in the true spiritual world of Christianity, we judge things by the word of God. For example, taking a look at a baby in a stable, who would say that that's the Messiah? There's no way one would say that until the angels tell the shepherds, behold, he's born. Wrapped in swaddling cloths, you'll find him lying in a manger. They go there and they worship him. Anybody walking by would think they're nuts. So that's just one very simple example that what God says to us is totally different than what we appear to experience. In the same way, I experience that I'm a sinner. I can't ever think of a time that I experienced that I was really good. And yet God declares me to be perfect, not just good. In fact, the word used in the Bible to refer to sinners at Corinth, at Rome, etc., are the saints at Rome. That word saints is another paradox. You were talking about paradox. Under the law, yes, we're sinners, but under the gospel, because of the forgiveness of sins and this robe of righteousness which has been exchanged with us, we're actually saints. And those two gifts, by the way, come because of two obediences on the part of Jesus. We may want to get into that a little later about passive and active.
I want to talk about those two obediences because there's a distinction there that's very important to make in this conversation. We're talking about perfection. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. A couple more questions before we get to those. Will I ever, someone might say, yeah, Tom, you're talking about the person who has first become a Christian. They're still struggling with sin. But there should be a point later in life, as one matures and grows as a Christian, where the struggle against sin is pretty much done, where you may not be perfect, but sin is not a real problem anymore. Maybe not perfection in this life, but definitely getting better and better on kind of the rising scale.
Yeah, that's a good example of how people in the world would imagine that the maturing Christian would become. Just like somebody on a baseball team, he starts getting better raises because he's hitting more home runs or he's getting on base more, he's a better pitcher. In Christianity, it's the very opposite. The more you recognize how sinful you are, namely that you're more sinful today than yesterday, the more glorious you make God. Now why? Very, very simple reason. And when people say, yeah, I think I'm better today than I was yesterday, here's the question I would ask them. Todd, and I'm trying to develop questions to put people really in a corner who have this false theology. And here's a question for this one. Since you feel that you are better today than yesterday, let me ask you this. Do you need Jesus less today than you did yesterday? Now, I have never found a Christian ever who answers yes to that. They'll just look at me and say, well, no, I don't want to say that. Well, why don't you want to say that? If you're really that much better, you don't need him as much today as you did yesterday. The fact that we know in our heart that we need the cross each and every day is reflective of the faith that's really in our heart. You see, I always say that we have to get our heads catching up with our hearts, and that's what Issues Etc. is all about. You're giving theology so people can start thinking in the right way as the way that they believe. I'll give you another great example why we know people will not believe that they have become perfect here on earth. And here's a question you'd ask for that. You look at a person and say, when you go to heaven, to whom will you give all the credit to? And guess what? Every Christian answers. I don't care what denomination they are. They always answer Jesus Christ. And I said, now, wait a minute. You said you'll give all the credit to him. That means you don't take any credit? Oh, no, I don't take any credit. Well, then you didn't have any contribution of your works. And then they get stuck because they think they have. They think they've gotten better and better. But the fact of the matter is, the maturing Christian, the more mature you become, the more you recognize how much you need Christ. And that comes about because you become more and more aware of your true condition. See, one of the gifts that God did not give us in salvation is the gift of no longer sinning. The Christian can never do a work without sin because the old Adam is never non-existent this side of heaven. Since we always have an old Adam, insofar as the old Adam participates in the motivation or whatever, guess what? There's sin. There's credit taken. If anybody thinks he's perfect, it's definitely the old Adam.
So if the Christians who talk about either becoming more perfect with time, or the Christians who say, if you're really saved, you will be perfect and no longer sin, if they were consistent, they would have to say, well, I need Jesus less today than I did yesterday. Or, in the case of the person who thinks he's perfect, I don't need Jesus at all anymore.
Because for them, sin, they haven't heard the Sermon on the Mount. They think sin is actions. How many people have you heard who become Christians and they say, look at the addiction I got rid of? You see, they think that's an improvement. So they look at outward sins. I'll tell you what happens in a church like that. I just attended one about 4 weeks ago. You don't ever hear about Christ crucified, but you hear a lot about the Holy Spirit. Because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit to teach you how to behave better, to sanctify you in the one true faith. And I went through an entire service and never heard about Christ crucified in the hymns or anything. It was just about how your life can really change, how things can become different, how you can get rid of all your addictions, and how you can become the kind of person you want to become. Well, that's nonsense. If anyone's honest with themselves, yes, there can be an outward improvement. You know, somebody who was on drugs or something may not be on drugs, but those evil thoughts, that bad motivation, has never gone away. And if they're not aware of it, then they haven't understood the law enough.
Now, when we come back, I want to talk about something you said before that you mentioned in passing, and that is the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ and why that distinction is so important. To sum it up to this point, folks, we are really talking about what kind of perfection avails before God. God certainly demands perfection. Of whom does he demand it in the case of the Christian? The answer to that question is his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came and perfectly kept what God demanded of us. And having been perfectly obedient, and we'll talk about how he was obedient passively and actively after this break, having been perfectly obedient all the way to death on the cross, his perfection now avails for us before God. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What do we know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer other than his failed attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler? What can we learn today from the life and times of this German theologian of the early 20th century? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Till the Night Be Past is a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer written by the late Theodor Kleinhans. In this book, you'll find out what motivated Bonhoeffer's classic writings, Life Together, and The Cost of Discipleship. This book is available for $15.99 plus shipping and handling. Till the Night Be Past, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on China, where the government is frustrated over SARS and a second epidemic that the communist authorities can't stop. That second epidemic is referred to as Christianity fever. Missionary Paul Hadaway of Asian Harvest said that several years ago, the government got frustrated by the growth of Christianity. So authorities issued a document describing the problem as Jidu Jiare, or Christianity fever. Hadaway reports that church leaders are discovering that the SARS virus has made people more open to the gospel than ever before. He said it's fair to estimate that tens of thousands of people are being born again in China every day since SARS broke out. The church has already produced gospel literature to help point fearful people to Christ. Pray that God will be honored at the present time in China and that many millions will find Christ's peace. Pray for people around the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. One of my favorite cartoon strips is Shoo, a strip about birds who live lives just like ours, except that they're birds, not humans. One time the birds were talking about identity theft, and Cosmo said that he hoped that whoever stole his identity would do a better job with it than he had. It's a rare bird who doesn't get concerned about his or her reputation. We most respect those people who are what they are. What you see is what you get. People of good reputation. And that's the way most of us want to be regarded. So imagine the anguish of Katie Lovell, an 18-year-old who was mistakenly identified as Kobe Bryant's accuser. Imagine how she feels when people with nothing better to do, no purpose in life, and a numbed conscience display her picture with the words, "whore alert," and when men on the internet are discussing her body. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," says God, Exodus 20:16. That command is intended to protect reputations. Katie's mom is looking at legal action against those who have hurt her daughter's reputation. Here's hoping her lawyer can convict some dirty birds. I'm Dale Meyer.
Here's what's coming up on the Bible study program. On Friday, we'll ask the pastor, with Pastor Joel Leyenbauer of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, open phones for you. Then on Monday, Pastor Chuck Spomer checks in from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis as we begin our study of Hebrews with Chapter 1. The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about perfection. What kind of perfection avails before God? With Pastor Tom Baker, Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio program called Law and Gospel. Tom, before the break, you had mentioned in passing the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Make that distinction for us. Define those two aspects of Christ's obedience, and why does it matter?
I think this became more important to me in my ministry. I didn't realize the real distinction. For me, the gospel simply was summarized by the word forgiveness. So anytime somebody would come in, they would have a problem, and I would be looking how to forgive them, you know, once I knew the law had done its work. But one time, I had an individual, and I've been involved with about seven churches as pastor or vicar and this sort of thing, but it was a woman who actually had been accosted by another man, and she had attempted to actually kill him, lay in wait for him, and stopped at the last moment before shooting him. And her mother sent her to me because she was very concerned about it. And the Bible verse that was really stuck, if you don't forgive the sins of others, God won't forgive you. And here she was absolutely stuck with this because she hated this guy who had accosted her, had gone to a grand jury, and they hadn't found enough evidence, so they let him off. She was in no mood to forgive. In fact, she wished that he would die as soon as possible so he would never hear the gospel, so he definitely would go to hell. This is how much hate she had in her heart. And so the Bible verse, and it's right out of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. So what was I going to do? I couldn't forgive her that sin because God can't forgive. That. In fact, I discovered that's the only sin in the whole book of the Bible that's not forgivable, except the sin against the Holy Spirit. This is a sin. I mean, if you commit murder, that's fine. But if you don't forgive somebody, God won't forgive you. And one of the distinctions that I learned about law and gospel, you only give the gospel when a person is in fear. And it didn't appear like she was in fear because she hated this guy. But then it suddenly hit me. She was there because she was in fear of what God would do. The burden on her was that if she didn't forgive him, she was going to hell because God wouldn't forgive her. Now, it suddenly hit me that what I was doing was not dealing with a sin of commission. She hadn't committed a sin that I could forgive. The problem she had, she was omitting to do a good work. She was omitting to forgive him. And I don't know why it hit me at that time, but all of a sudden the distinction between Christ's active and passive obedience came to the forefront of my mind. And let me explain that. His passive obedience means basically he passively died on the cross. Like a lamb to the slaughter without whimper, he died for my sins. He paid for my sins. But in his active obedience, he fulfilled the law perfectly for me. Now, I believe in baptism, you actually get both gifts. Peter says that if you're baptized, Acts 2, you'll receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is very interesting because the Holy Spirit will not make your body his temple unless you are absolutely perfect. He will only be housed in perfection. And it suddenly hit me that God really gave us two gifts because of the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. The first gift he gave us was the forgiveness of sins, which we apply to sins we do. But the second gift he gave us was his perfect obedience, which we now apply to areas we are unable to do. And so I trained myself when somebody came in the office, I waited, I talked with them, and I'm always looking, is this a sin they've committed or is this a good work they're unable to do? And since there was sincere repentance on her part because of her fear of God, she really wished she wasn't like this, but she couldn't help herself. I looked at her, and I always use my wife's name. I said, Louise, you don't have to forgive him because God has already forgiven him in Christ. You don't believe the burden that fell from her. I saw her 2 weeks later. It took her 2 weeks to come back. She was still working through it. She walked in, sat at my desk, looked at me and said, Pastor Tom, I have begun to forgive him, which blew my mind. And that's why, for me, the act of obedience is absolutely critical, because the more I think about it, I do believe that we sin more by omission than we do by commission.
The things we fail to do.
The fail to do, yes, exactly. So you go to church this morning, but did you listen attentively? Or during one of the readings, did your mind go wandering about the list of things you had to do this afternoon? The more I think about it, the more I recognize we fail much more than we commit. That's why so many people think they're okay, because they're only looking at the commission side. I haven't committed murder. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed stealing. I'm not a homosexual. I've never had an abortion. What do you mean? I'm pretty good. But look at all the things you've omitted to do. Things, and here's the real problem with omission. A lot of times you don't realize it. You don't really realize it. I'm sure I, as a pastor, there were many a time when I should have been studying for the sermon when I was doing something else. Maybe looking at too much TV, or maybe playing too much tennis, or playing too much golf, or this kind of thing. Only God knows those ones. And so the reason I can be sure I'm going to heaven isn't because I have been able to repent of all my committed sins, but because all of my committed sins, whether I know them or not, are forgiven, and all of my sins of omission are perfectly covered by the robe of righteousness.
Now, it sounds as though, and all the time you were talking about this, I was thinking, you know, Scripture has more than one word for sin. Yes. One is transgress. That's to step over the line.
Right, right.
And the other one that we usually just translate sin means to fall short.
Yeah, miss a mark.
To not even get to the line or to fail and come short of what God demands. And it sounds as though that distinction between Christ's active obedience, which is there for when I fall short, and his passive obedience, which of course is there by which he paid for all the things that I do do that I shouldn't, fits very beautifully with that two ways Scripture talks about sin.
You're using the analogy of the sin, hamartia, to miss a mark. I think of a target, and you shoot an arrow at it. The sin of commission is you shoot it, and you miss the entire target. It falls on the ground. The sin of omission is you don't even bring back the quiver. You're totally unaware that you're not doing what you should be doing.
So to the Christian who believes that he is either getting better every day in every way, that he's sinning less and less as time goes by, or the one who believes that they've left sin behind long ago and they no longer sin, you're saying they really haven't yet taken into account not just what they have stopped doing, the sins they've stopped doing, they haven't taken into account what they haven't done or aren't doing.
Very well said. Yeah, that's good. Good point. Good summary.
Boy, I tell you what, when you start thinking about both of those aspects, Tom, the law really leaves you absolutely no place to stand because, as you said before, how do I know that? How do I know what I'm not doing?
Yeah, it's a terrible situation because of your sinful nature. You're even unaware of your sin. Can you imagine the burden in Luther's day where there was some thinking among some Roman Catholics that you had to enumerate all your sins, you know, which he called a horrible thing. In regard to repentance, because who can do that? In fact, as soon as you begin enumerating them, you'd have to start enumerating that you're enumerating them because you're not doing it properly. You're having the attitude is, look at God, I'm now enumerating my sins. Look how much better I am.
And the minute you said you got the entire list together, that again would be a sin because you would be claiming to know what only God can know.
Oh, that's well said. Yeah, I hadn't even thought of that. I was thinking you were just boasting. But now you're omniscient.
So it really all comes back around, this whole issue of perfection comes back around to those who believe that perfection is within their grasp are putting themselves in God's place.
That's absolutely the only one outside the angels who have been given now the gift of perfection, the good angels. You can receive that gift, but it appears to me to the Bible and our confessions, that's why I'm Lutheran, is we don't get that gift till we get the new body in heaven. And then we have the ability to think just pure thoughts, pure words, pure actions. I don't know how that's possible if I'm in heaven and see a White Castle over there and have just pure thoughts, but I mean, they must not be fatty or something in heaven.
We really need to hang on to, it sounds like, that very fundamental scriptural teaching that Jesus had no sin and that he perfectly kept God's law in every respect. If we forget that, he just paid for my sins.
Right.
And forget his obedience, then this whole perfection thing really, then we fall into the temptation of thinking we could be perfect.
Yeah, then what happens, God is helping us because he forgives our sins, but it's up to us to do the work of sanctification. And what we need to realize is both justification and sanctification, when you get to heaven, you will give God credit for both, not just for one.
There's one other aspect of this that I think gets overlooked, and that has to do with a pure heart. I've heard you say before that God not only demands that we do everything and not do those things that the law both commands and forbids, but that we do it from a pure heart.
Well, not wanting to bring another Bible verse in, but maybe we should. When this wonderful passage, David in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right, steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Now, not one of those verbs is active. They're all passive in the sense they are all something he is asking to receive rather than him doing something. This is so different from every other religion in the world. Only Christianity is a gift religion where your salvation is totally gift. In every other religion, it's kind of merit. You got to merit some of it. He'll start you off, give you a little power, you got to do your part. And that's why in the Reformation, it was so horrible, this whole teaching that there was a purgatory where you finally get yourself more pure. No. Either Christ says it is finished from the cross or he didn't.
It strikes me that those who say they can get better and better every day really have just taken purgatory, where the Roman Catholics have it after death, and they've just put it into this life. Life is purgatory for
them. Yes. In fact, I'll use another analogy. If we really truly understand God to be perfect, and you say you can reach perfection, then aren't you just doing the sin of Adam and Eve, becoming like God?
Now, someone's going to say, after having listened to this conversation up to this point, Tom, they're going to say, look, I heard you say before that all that really matters is how God sees us. If he sees us and judges us and declares us to be perfect and holy for Christ's sake, then whether or not I can see that in my life doesn't really matter. Someone's going to say, it sounds as though you're giving Christians the license to go out and sin however they want to.
Yeah, I've heard that, and what really bothers me is when I hear it from parents. I was a parent, 3 children. No amount of obedience made them more my children. No amount of disobedience made them less my children. And they knew that. I said, I still love you even when you disobey. And then they would look at me and say, well, Dad, if you're going to love me and still give me food and clothing, well, then I'm going to go puncture your tires and throw rocks through the window. No kid ever says that. I have never met a Christian who says, boy, since forgiveness is like that, I can go do anything I want. See, it's in the thoughts of some Christians who don't understand justification and sanctification properly and perfection, but you never find a real person who really loves Jesus Christ and then says, no problem with spitting him in the face again while he's on the cross for me. Nobody ever says that.
I think about my experience as a parent with my kids. Every time I have said to them and tried to reassure them, I will love you no matter what.
Right.
I will love you no matter what. Their response hasn't been, well, okay, I'm going to go see how far I can push you. Right. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to do whatever it is that no matter what is. They've never done that.
You see, people who say that, if you're really going to look at carefully what they're really saying, they're afraid not to have the law to break people from doing wrong. You have to have the law there, or else everybody's just going to go ahead and do whatever they want. So what's keeping them from doing what they want? Not the gospel, namely Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins, but the law. The fact of the matter is that my old Adam's going to do whatever it wants, and I can't stop it. I'm not strong enough. But I am strong enough to repent. And in that contrition and faith in Jesus Christ, for some reason, God just looks at me, regards me as a saint, forgives my sins, and thinks I'm totally holy. In fact, I'm so holy, and the Holy Spirit has so made my body his temple that guess what? God enters my body every time I have the Lord's Supper. Something that no Old Testament high priest either could imagine to do when he went into the Holy of Holies. All he could do was go into the presence of God. What happens to Christians is the presence of God comes into us. And that is highly significant.
I guess that would be another question to lay before someone who believes that they're perfect. And that is, if you're anything less than perfect, then how can you be sure God would send his Holy Spirit to dwell in you? Because that Holy Spirit isn't going to dwell in something less than perfect.
That's a really good point. And so that's why they'll talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is different, of course, than water baptism, which, of course, is the real sacrament. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is really what we would call confirmation. But that's a whole nother hour.
We're talking with Pastor Tom Baker about perfection. Tom, let's see if we can summarize it up to this point, and then a few last questions. Does being counted perfect by God for Christ's sake mean that I will no longer sin?
No, you're a sinner and a saint at the very same time. From the point of view of the law, I find nothing but sin, Romans 7. The things I want to do, I can't stop from doing. But from the point of view of the gospel, my new man can do nothing but be sinless. So if you're looking at the old man, you see nothing but sin. But if you look at the new man, you see nothing but sinlessness. And for some reason, God has declared that my old man is drowned in the waters of baptism. So there is no longer any significance to my sins from God's point of view. In fact, I would go so far to say this. I might be going down on a limb here. I would say that sin no longer matters as to whether a person goes to hell or not.
Explain that.
Because since sinners are going to hell and since sinners are going to heaven, there must be something else that makes the distinction in God's mind. And the something else is, of course, the cross of Christ. But since Jesus died for everybody, how come everybody's not going to heaven? Because God has decided that you receive the benefits of the cross through faith in Jesus Christ. So the real thing that makes a difference in God's mind now is not whether I'm a sinner, but whether I'm a believer.
There was something that you just mentioned in passing a few minutes ago, Tom, and it is an indirect quote from the prophet Isaiah someplace. You use the term, the robe of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Explain that term. What is this image here?
The best example I can give is the prodigal son. When the prodigal son is returning home, he's really turning home to manipulate the father. I know what I'll do. I'll go back, I'll say I'm sorry, and then he'll make me one of his top hired craftsmen. But when the father sees him, he runs out to him, grabs him, kisses him, and then the son says, I'm sorry. Real repentance. Nothing more about hire me as a craftsman. Then the father puts on him a ring, shoes, and the robe. He restores him to his original standing with the father. And this is amazing. What did the younger son was coming back to manipulate the father. That's what we talk about, a gracious father. That robe he put over his son. Notice what happened. He asked his servants, he called them out to him. So the son didn't have a bath. He was just working with pigs. He put it over him. So that's the robe that I received in my baptism. And I still use a surplus and cassock when I wear vestments. The cassock is the dark garment underneath the white surplus. And that is to signify that though we're sinners under the law, in God's eyes, wearing the white robe of Christ's righteousness, we are saints in his eyes.
So we're really talking about being clothed with the perfect obedience of Christ, both passive and active.
Yeah. So when I am unable to do something I know I should do, I can trust in his active obedience. He's already done it for me. I have it, and I'm perfect in God's sight. Even my sins of omission don't contradict God's view of me as being a perfect saint.
It all comes down to kind of this judgment day scene, I think, for most people. What drives the Christian who says, you know, I've got to be perfect and I will be perfect, they're thinking about judgment day. They're
yes.
thinking about God's final judgment of them. What will really happen on judgment day?
Well, actually, for me, judgment day occurs at baptism. That's when judgment day occurs. At baptism, God now judges even a baby as moving from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God.
But that's before the baby's done anything or had an opportunity to do anything.
Absolutely. Paul says it's a new circumcision, and they were doing that at 8 days before the baby could do anything. So in Acts 2, it says the promise is to you and to your children. And it's not talking about older children, very, very young children. So it seems to me it'd be easier for God to convert a baby than it is an adult. Never understood these people who think he can't convert babies.
To the person who thinks that he can or has attained perfection himself before God, what would you say to that person?
I point him to Luke 18, because he will say, thank you that I am not like others. And the question I would ask him is, are you better than me? And as soon as he says yes, he's going to feel the guilt. A true Christian with the Holy Spirit cannot say yes, can't bring himself to say yes. And we need to be better at asking questions to put people on the spot. We need to ask questions to their new man that they know the answers to, which just contradicts what their old man was boasting about. So if somebody says, yes, I'm perfect, then I ask them, well, are you better than me? And boy, it takes a lot of boasting in them to say yes to that.
So really, you are putting them in the position where if they maintain their assertion that they are perfect, they have to say what the Pharisee
That's
in
right.
the parable of Luke 18 says of the publican, I thank you, O Lord, that I am not like this dirty
sinner. Yeah. And as soon as you quote that, boy, they're going to be real embarrassed to say that.
Okay, then on the other side of the coin, Tom, to the person who recognizes that he hasn't
attain to the perfection which God's law does rightly demand, and that he can't attain to that perfection. What do you say to that person?
I say you're right. You can't attain to it. That's why Christ went to the cross. You can't climb up to heaven. You saw what the Tower of Babel did. So Jesus climbed up on a cross, and all who trust him. I mean, the verse, God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Now the question is, do you believe that or do you not believe that? And a lot of Christians will say, I just can't believe I'm a saint in God's eyes. Well, is God a liar? See, that's the question I always ask. And I quote a passage like that and then I say, would you call God a liar here? Well, no. Well, then, do you believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins? Yes, I do, Pastor. Then Jesus says you will not perish. That's it. Case closed. You just keep on heaping the gospel promises.
It's a struggle, with only about a minute here. It's a struggle between always wanting to assert my perfection or the very best I can do, and, as you just said, depending entirely upon the perfection that is provided in Christ.
And the reason that's a struggle is the old man always thinks the way the world does. Where in the world do you fail and get promoted at work? Where you fail and get an A in class? Where you fail with your parents and they boast about you? You know, I mean, what parents boast? Ah, my son's in jail for serial murder. You know, nobody does that. So they just assume God is the same way. And that's where they make their failure, is that God, as I've often said, if you want to know how God thinks, think normally, then reverse it.
Pastor Tom Baker, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Well, it's always fun.
Pastor Tom Baker is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of the radio program Law and Gospel. You see, God acts contrary to how we think he should act. If he says you should be perfect, we would expect that he would somehow give us the power to put away all sin, but he hasn't. He put away sin when he punished it in his son, Jesus Christ. That's when he put away your sin once and for all. The only way to see that is to look to Christ. You won't see it in your life. We think that to be perfect, we have to constantly do in perfect obedience all the things that God has commanded of us. But that's not how God works. God has gotten for himself this perfection, not from you, but from Jesus Christ, who did do all that God required of him. And he did it for you. If he did it for himself, well, that doesn't help you much. But what he did for you. A perfect life and a death which paid for all of your sins, the things that you have done and the things that you have failed to do. There is the only perfection that avails before God. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.